Lord, we pause here this morning, giving you thanks as we've heard for your love, honor, Lord, your grace and mercy. We ask that this day you would deliver your holy manna to us as we gather here through the brother speaking. Bless his tongue and his thoughts, Lord, as he conveys them. Help us to be hearers this morning and not just let it pass through, but that we will gather something as they did from the manna that fell, and help us not to take it for granted. As we give thanks also for the freedom and safety that we have yet this day in this land where we live, Lord, and more so for the freedom that is in Christ Jesus, that your word says that if the Son shall make us free, we shall be free indeed. Mm-hmm. We thank you for that. We thank you for the beautiful weather that you've allowed us to have here lately. Again, just bless us this day. Help us to glorify and honor and praise you in all that we do and say, especially this day, but each day. Mm-hmm. We pray these things in Jesus' name.
To greet you this morning, in Jesus' name, the brother was speaking to the children, and he told the children that they have a treasure. My mind went to that scripture that says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. I thought about that. Why in earthen vessels? Why do we have this treasure in earthen vessels? We are the earthen vessels. The verse goes on and says that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And that's how it is. This earthen vessel in its own strength cannot bring glory and honor to God. But it's as Christ lives in us and through us that we can bring glory and honor to His name. And so I appreciated those thoughts. I want to bring you greetings this morning from Harmony of Believers Fellowship, Statesville, North Carolina. It is a joy to be here this morning with you. I've already been blessed. And one of the brothers said, I'm not sure what his name was, but he said this way, he said, it's not about Irvin, and that's just how I feel this morning. It's about the Lord. That's why we're here this morning, is to glorify Him. You know, there's not a lot of you that I really know that well. But so often when we gather together, my mind goes to a scene that we read about in Mark chapter 5. We know the account very well. It's a very simple account, but it's the account of where Jesus was on his way to Jairus' house, the ruler there. Jairus was the ruler of the synagogue there, and he had come to Jesus to ask Jesus to come to his house. And Jesus is on his way to his house to minister there to him, and on the way, there are a lot of people thronging Jesus. There's a lot of people traveling with Jesus. If you can kind of get in your mind's eye, a picture of Jesus is going here. There's a lot of people. And as they're going, a lot of people throng around him, are bumping him and touching him. And something happens there. We know the account there. All of a sudden, Jesus stops and says, "Who touched me?" The Bible tells us that a woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years pressed through the crowd because she had spent all her living and all that she had in trying to get better because she had an issue of blood. And she came through the crowd there and she said to herself, "If I may but touch his garments, I shall be whole." And we know the account how that she touched his garments and Jesus stopped the crowd and he turned around and said, "Who touched me?" And what's interesting here is how that the disciples sort of rebuked the Lord. They said, "The crowd is thronging you, touching you, pressing you. How sayest thou, who touched me?" And Jesus didn't respond to that rebuke. He just says he kept looking there. And the woman, when she saw that it was known, Jesus' eyes must have locked on her. It says when she saw that it was known that it was her, she came and fell down before him and she confessed all. And Jesus told her there, "Daughter, go in peace. Thy faith hath made thee whole." And I think about that story this morning. There's people gathered together. in many, many places this morning. And I would say, even as we're here together this morning, we are, as it were, thronging the Lord. There are people gathered all across this land, and probably other lands as well, that are gathered around the Lord. They're singing His praises. They're listening to His Word. They're worshiping Him. But how many are touching Him? You know, there were a lot of people with Jesus, but we don't read of a lot of miracles taking place at that time. They were gathered around Him, but there was one that we read of that got healed. And she, because she in her heart said that if I but touch Him, I shall be whole. And that's the faith that the Lord, there's in the heart of our Lord, there is something that responds to that kind of faith. It's more than just being in His presence. You and I can sit in meetings like this, meeting after meeting, and we can go home with a desperate, silent plea. We can go home with hurts in our heart. But until we come with the woman and say that if I can touch Him, I shall be whole, Jesus' heart still responds to that kind of faith. Jesus' heart still responds to that kind of faith. And so we want to be together this morning, each one of us, with that faith in our heart. If you have a silent plea, a desperate hurt, wherever you are in life, I don't know you, so I can kind of speak freely here. Most of you I don't know. But let's just be assured of this thing here, that Jesus' heart still responds to that faith. That faith made that woman forget, but she was no longer people conscious. She pushed through the crowd. It says she pushed through the crowd. She didn't care what others thought anymore. She knew that she had a need. She knew where her answer lay, and she went until she got it. And the Lord will do the same for us. That's not my message. As we come together, sometimes I have to think of that. This morning, for a message, I would like to speak on the holiness of God. It's rather a large subject, one that we as mankind are not really capable of fully accomplishing. The holiness of God is a vast subject, and so I've titled my message this morning, God Calls Us to Holiness, and we want to look at that just a little bit down the road, but we'd like to begin this morning by thinking about the holiness of our God. I wonder what you think of when you think of the holiness of God. What goes through your mind? You know, our comprehension is very limited. And Moses, in Exodus 15:11, said this way. He said, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" Moses had a glimpse of God, and this was his response as he thought about who God is. I want to say this morning, that we live in a society that has made God small. We live in a society that has brought God down and continues to bring God down to where God has become a little bit more like a servant to us and to our needs and to our things rather than who He really is. And as one, I think it was Pablo, said this way one time, he said, our God, for many people, has become a little godling. And that's just not who God is. We want to look at who God is this morning and recognize that our God is holy. Our God is holy, and He does not wink at sin. God does not accept our view, even though we might think some of the things that we look at and we accept in our life are normal. You know, society would like to portray God as a merciful God that would not be so mean as to send someone to hell for eternity. There's a lot of these little things. I'd like to say it this way. One of the things that has caused us, society around us, and I'd like to say this morning, as we talk about society around us, I'd like to say it is the churches are not free of it. We'd like to think that we're not moved by some of those things that happen around us, but brothers and sisters, it has shown itself over and over. There is an impact. And one of the things I think that has impacted us is that we have lost our shock value of sin. Sin has lost its shock value in many ways with many of those who profess to be followers of Christ. Sin has lost its shock value. And I'd like to say this morning that God never, ever has lost His opinion or His condemnation of sin. Us losing our shock value can happen because we become accustomed to things that are so normal. If you were to turn the clock back 50 years and go into the local stores and look at the way that the people are dressed and then fast forward to here, you would be shocked. But these things have come so gradual. That's just one of the things, the music and all the other things that have come. But we've gotten there gradually, and so we've lost our shock value of sin. We haven't seen it as serious as it is, but God is still who He was. In Psalm 11, verse 4, the Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. That is still true. This is an Old Testament psalm, but this is still our God. But the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. He hasn't changed. In Habakkuk, we have these words in chapter 1, verse 12. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. That's our God. God is holy. And then in Leviticus 10 is a scripture that Peter references, and we'll get to that later. In Leviticus 20, verse 26, it says, And ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine. I have severed you from other people that ye should be mine. You should be holy unto me. You are mine. I am not like the other people of the earth. And then in Psalm 22, verse 3, it says this way, But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Now maybe you're thinking this morning, these are all Old Testament verses. We'll go over to Romans 1, verse 18. It says this way, For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Then in Romans 2, verse 5, it says this way, But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. But fornication, and I'm jumping over to Ephesians 5, I'm jumping around here, I'm going to give you a number of scriptures here. Ephesians 5, verse 3 says this way, But fornication, all uncleanness, covetousness, let it not once be named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking. Any of you ever had any foolish talking? Nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And then verse 6 of Ephesians 5 says this way. And this is where I want us to think about these words, because sin has been watered down. The standard has been brought down. Let no man deceive you with vain words. Let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. You know, I don't think we can appreciate the love of God the way we should until we understand His holiness. I believe that. We cannot really comprehend His mercy until we understand His judgment against sin, His wrath against all unrighteousness. In Isaiah 8, verse 13, it says this way, Sanctify the Lord of hosts Himself, and let Him be your fear, and let Him be your dread. You know, I'd like to say this morning, when we talk about fearing God, it's okay, it's right to have the fear of the Lord. And we are not talking a fear of those that don't know God, but we're talking even those of us that know God, there is a holy reverence. There is an understanding of who God is and of His hatred for sin and how He plans to deal with sin. To not have that reverence in our lives is fatal. We're going to turn, if you have your Bibles this morning, we're going to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6. I'd like to go there and just look at a few things here. It's a pretty familiar account if you have your Bibles, 2 Samuel chapter 6. And I'm going to read verse 1 through 11. This is about, this is a very familiar story. I'd like for us to just comprehend here what's happening. David here says, gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000, a lot of men. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments, made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries, on timbrels, on cornets, and on cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. And God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how shall the ark of the Lord come to me? So David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him in the city of David, but David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. When I was a young boy, I always struggled with this story. I don't know, maybe none of you can relate to that. But I always struggled with this story. And do you know why I struggle with this story? Because I looked at it that Uzzah was trying to do God a favor. Uzzah was trying to help. Uzzah was trying to protect the ark. Is that not true? That's what it says. He put out his hand because the oxen stumbled, and I'm sure the ark shook, and Uzzah put out his hand, and God smote him dead. It doesn't sound like God is rewarding Uzzah for his well-intentioned work there. But you see, this is where we have come as well today, that we think because our, quote, hearts are good, as we call it, that people can do about whatever they need to do or want to do based on whether or not they have good intentions. But God has shown us here in this incident, we're going to look at more of it. The ark, we have to understand, it says the presence of God dwelt between the cherubims. The ark there was a very, very holy place. The ark there was where the presence of God was, and Uzzah came to that ark. First of all, he didn't have the authority to come and touch the ark, and he came in a very unprepared way, and he just put out his hand and touched it. And so he had not sanctified the Lord his God in his heart, plus he had disobeyed a very clear commandment of the Lord. Let's turn in our Bibles to Numbers chapter 4, if you would. Numbers chapter 4. Let's go there together. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5, and then we're going to drop down to verse 15 in Numbers chapter 4. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, take the sum of the sons of Kohath from among the sons of Levi after their families by the house of their fathers, from 30 years old and upward, even until 50 years old, all that enter into the host to do the work in the tabernacle of the congregation. This shall be the service of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation about the most holy things. And when the camp setteth forward, Aaron shall come and his sons, and they shall take down the covering, veil, and cover the ark of testimony with it. And now drop down to verse 15. Verse 15 says, and when Aaron and his sons have made an end of covering the sanctuary and all the vessels of the sanctuary, as the camp is set, it is to set forward, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to bear it, but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. These things are the burden of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation. No one was to touch the ark. The children of Israel, or the priests there, they had strict orders how to carry the ark, lest they die. Now, if you look at this account here, it brings us to a sober awareness that we can forget God's instruction, but God never does. God never forgets his instructions, does he? God never forgets his commandments. God's commandments are not superseded by our good intentions. We have to do things God's way. And you know, King David learned something from this. He knew better. King David knew better than to put this ark on a cart. Where did that idea come from? I'll just open it up. Where did that idea come from? Is that? As far as that it should be done right. But where did the idea to put it on the cart come from? Yes. The Philistines. When the Philistines had had the ark down at their place, the Philistines had so much trouble that they decided to get rid of this thing because this thing is troublesome. And so what they did is they built a new cart. They put two oxen there, or young heifers, I guess it was. And they put it on that cart, and the Spirit of the Lord drove those heifers, and they came to the threshing floor of Nacon there. And David, in wanting to bring the ark home, David knew how the ark was to be carried. But my point is this. David was influenced by society around him. Okay? He was. David was a man of God, but he was influenced by society around him. Do you think there's anything we can learn from that? So David wants to bring the ark home, but he wants to do it right. So if we'll go over to 1 Chronicles 15. Right after the book of Kings. Okay, in 1 Chronicles 15, I'm going to read verses 1 through 4 and then verses 12 through 15. If you have your Bibles, 1 Chronicles 15. And David made him houses in the city of David and prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched for it a tent. Then David said, "None ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites, for them hath the Lord chosen." Thank you. "To carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever." And David gathered all Israel together to bring up the ark of the Lord unto his place, which he had prepared for it. And David assembled the children of Aaron and the Levites. Now we'll drop down to verse 12 through 15. And this is David speaking. "And said unto them," to all these people that he gathered together there, "Ye are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel unto the place that I have prepared for it. For because ye did it not at the first," seems like he's blaming them, "the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order. So the priests and Levites sanctify themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. And the children of the Levites bear the ark of God upon their shoulders with the staves thereon, as Moses commanded according to the word of the Lord." And so here you have the children of the Israel here, the Levites here, are doing as Moses commanded by the word of the Lord. How is this going to turn out? David said this way in verse 13, "We sought him not after the due order." David is acknowledging that what we did the first time wasn't right. We don't have the right to change God's way. We can't think that because the others have done it this way, that we can change God's way, and that God's going to... See, God doesn't change. God's not influenced by society. God's not influenced by time or by culture. God is an unchanging God. And so let's turn to 2 Samuel. I'm sorry for the jumping around here, but we kind of get the whole picture. If we go to 2 Samuel... 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 13... Just before the book of the Kings there. 2 Samuel 6, 13. "And it was so," here they're bringing the ark up now, "that when they bear the ark of the Lord, they that bear the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings." Now a pace is 2.5 feet. So when this whole company of people, and this is a big multitude that had gone down to bring the ark back up, had gone 15 feet, they stopped and they made did sacrifices, right? He says he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. There's a whole different environment here, is there? There's a whole different atmosphere. There's a different attitude about God and the presence of God. There's a reverence here that was not here the first time. There's nothing sloppy, and there was nothing casual. There's nothing casual about it, was there? I'd love to preach a message on this thing of being casual. This thing of being casual, you know, casual is the root word for casualty. And there is a lot of emphasis in this day, our day, on being casual in our spirits, in our dress, and many other things. There's an emphasis on casual. But God hasn't changed. You know, there was a reverence here the second time, but it came just a little too late. It came at the expense of Uzzah's life. To come into the presence of a holy God requires reverence and absolute obedience. I'd like to ask a question here for those of you that know your Bibles. How many people died at Beth Shemesh, just outside of Jerusalem there, because of a lack of reverence in this very same issue? Is anyone here? At home when we preach, we like interaction, so don't be afraid to speak up. Is there anyone here that knows how many people died at Beth Shemesh because of a lack of reverence of the presence of God? Turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 6. 1 Samuel chapter 6, let's look at verse 19 and 20. This is the account where the Philistines had sent the ark back to the children of Israel. And it says in verse 19, "And he, the Lord there, smote the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,000 and 70 men. And the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, 'Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God, and to whom shall he go up from us?' The Lord slew 50,000 and 70 men there for doing what? Just looking into the ark of God. They had no business doing that. It was not for them. It was for the high priest, and that after much cleansing and the applying of blood was done. I'm trying to bring out some of these scriptures to show us that God is a holy God, and he is not going to be affected or change his opinion no matter how many people think it's okay. Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? This is not the man upstairs mentality. You know, society has so many terms that are just wrong for God. They understood this is God. This was not a little godling. In Leviticus 10, verse 1 through 3, I want to read those verses for us. Leviticus 10, verse 1 through 3. I do believe that it's not possible for us to have the proper fear of God that we need. We know we need the fear of God in our lives. But it's not possible for us to have the proper fear of God until we understand God. And you know, it says in the book of Acts, it says, and then it says the fear of the Lord was upon all the church, and the church prospered and was multiplied, and it speaks of how they were blessed. This fear of the Lord is a positive thing. It brings good things into our lives. Leviticus 10, verse 1 through 3, and Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord, and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me. God is saying, you're not going to draw near to me in an unsanctified way without consequences. And before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. There's a day coming when everyone is going to show reverence for the Lord, is there not? The Lord said that it is written, and this is in Romans 14, verse 11, it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. And I was thinking about that verse, and I was thinking, you know, we can bow now or we can bow later, but we will bow. We will bow to our God. I'd like to ask the question this morning. Again, we welcome participation, input. Why is God not striking people dead these days? Is God looking at things differently now? Or is he not? This is not a trick question. I'm not trying to trick you. Is God looking at things differently now? When people are irreverent and just come into his presence, they come with a casual spirit, they come with a casual mindset, they approach the presence of God that way, and God's not striking people dead. What has changed? Think God has changed? I think one of the things that Christendom has confused today is that the delayed judgment of God, they have confused the mercy of God with the fact that judgment has been delayed. Judgment is still coming. The end result will still be the same. There's going to be death for these kind of things. For those that are not approaching God, for those that whose heart and life is not right with God. See, in the Old Testament, judgment happened sometimes right on the spot, like it did with Uzzah, like it did with Ananias. But for many, it doesn't come. But out here in the span of time, there's coming a day when the same thing is going to happen here that was happening here. This is the day of what we call the day of grace, the time of mercy, whatever you want to call it. But that day is coming. But don't confuse that delayed judgment with thinking that God, it's not that serious. That's my point. Let's not confuse the seriousness and the holiness of who our God is, because the day is coming when there will be a striking down. Someone said this way. Well, let's turn to Psalm 99 first. Let's turn to Psalm 99, and I'll just read that quickly. Try to keep moving here. Psalm 99 says this way: "The Lord reigneth; let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims; let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the people. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. The king's strength also loveth judgment. Thou dost establish equity. Thou executest judgment and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt ye the Lord our God, and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. Moses and Aaron among his priests, and Samuel among them that call upon his name, they called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spake unto them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinances that he gave them. Thou answerest them, O Lord our God. Thou wast a God that forgavest them." You know, it's a blessing. As we look at this passage here, we see Moses and Aaron among his priests and Samuel. And we know from reading Scripture that these men had also failed. But God is a merciful God where there's repentance. "Though thou tookest vengeance of their inventions." And in verse 9 it says, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy." The Lord our God is holy. The first three verses here talk about trembling. That's not the mindset of Christendom today. And I understand God is our Father today. God is a merciful God. But we have somehow, we have not seen the seriousness or the holiness of who our God is and of his mindset towards sin. Somebody said this way: We are afraid of offending everyone except God. May that not be said of us. That should not be said of us. You know, sin takes on a new definition and initiates a different response in us when we see the holiness of God. We don't need to be afraid of death if we're afraid of sin. You know? So many people are afraid of death, but they're not afraid of sin. And it should be just the other way around. When we're afraid of sin, when we have this hatred for sin and this zeal for the holiness of God in our hearts, then death holds no more terrors. But we have it just the opposite so much today. People are not so afraid of sin, but they're scared of death. Isaiah 51, verse 12. I am he that comforteth you. Who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the son of man which shall be made as grass? You know, today we're two people conscious. We're two man conscious. I have to deal with that in my heart. Of being two man conscious. You know, we need to be God conscious. Why should we be afraid of a man that's going to die, that's like the grass? In Isaiah 6, I want to read Isaiah 6, verse 1 through 7. This is a man who looked into heaven, and he saw things there that not a lot of people get to see. But I want to meditate on what happened when he saw into heaven. This is Isaiah in chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Here is a response of a man that looks into the glory of heaven and sees the glory of the throne there and sees God. And he says, Woe is me, because I'm undone, because there's unclean people all around me. This is a very fitting response. I was thinking of how Isaiah responded to his vision of God, and I started thinking, was there ever a time when a man looked into heaven or saw the glory of God and came away casual? And the answer is no. It's not possible. Everyone he has seen, you look at John on the Isle of Patmos there, when he saw Jesus, when he saw him glorified there, he fell at his feet as if he were dead. That was his response to the glory of God. And there's others. I'd like to read in Revelation 4 now. In Revelation chapter 4. I want to read verses 6 through 8. John had a rare opportunity here to look into heaven. It says, And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne there were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. This is the response of the beasts that are full of eyes. You know, as you think of that situation, these beasts are circling the throne. These beasts are around the throne. Now, you and I, when we walk, we're not looking behind us because we don't have eyes before and behind. But these beasts have eyes before and behind. And so it gives the picture that these beasts are around and about the throne, it says, and everything they see, it's just like a testimony. It's like God has prepared a witness or God has prepared a testimony of who He is. They just keep saying, Holy, holy, holy. They're looking this way, their eyes in the back, and everything, there's nothing hidden. They just keep walking around, and they just keep testifying, Holy, holy, holy. There's nothing that they don't see, because they have eyes everywhere. And they're God's witness of His holiness. And so, we look at that, and we consider all that, and then we think of God's call for us. God has called us to be holy, even as He is holy. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to read verse 12 through 17. kind of breaking in the middle here. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. This is a call to holiness that we cannot rationalize away. It says here in verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. You can rationalize all you want. You can rationalize about the new covenant. I'm not sure if I'm getting this thing right or not. Thank you. But without holiness, no man will see the Lord. Do you believe that? 1 Peter 1, verse 13 through 16. Again. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end, for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, or we could say conduct. This word conversation lends itself to conduct, lifestyle, etc. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And there again, that call is based on what God said to the children of Israel in Leviticus chapter 10. We read that earlier, but here we have it again in the New Testament. God is saying, be ye holy, for I am holy. And this is the emphasis that is lost. This is the emphasis that's lost a lot. A question that I have to ask myself, and I would like for each one of us to ask ourselves, is, am I following after holiness the way that it speaks of in Hebrews chapter 12? The way it speaks of in 1 Peter here. Am I following after holiness? Now, today, I have heard quite a bit of this thing of positional holiness. You know, we're made holy through the righteousness of Christ, and we are. Praise the Lord. There is a holiness of our that of Christ that is imputed to us. And that is what we call a positional holiness. But if that were all that God required, then there would be no call for us to be holy. Follow after holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And I'd like to say this way this morning. You know, if I were to ask every one of you that is born again to stand to your feet, if you believe that you've been born again, a lot of you would stand. And then if I ask those of you that believe that you are holy and you are following after holiness, rise to your feet, I'm not sure how many would do that. Because sometimes I think these are things that we don't press in after these things enough. The psalmist asks a question that I want to ask us this morning. In Psalm 15, verse 1, the psalmist asks a question. I want to read that. He asks this question. I like this question. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? That's a good question for us to meditate. You know, the holiness that these beasts are proclaiming before the Lord should make us sober as we think of who is going to dwell in the presence of our God. In Psalm 24, verse 3, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? And again, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart. And it goes on there and lists different things. I was thinking about how God has warned us in the book of Hebrews. God talks in the book of Hebrews. He speaks to us. I'm going to turn back to Hebrews. We're going to be jumping back to Hebrews a couple times here. In Hebrews 12, I want to read just the first verse here. It says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." You know, I think as we speak of holiness this morning, we're not talking of sinless perfection. We know that. The Word of God tells us that if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He is propitiation for our sins, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. We do know that there are times when we stumble, but there's a difference between a besetting sin, a sin that besets us, a sin that we cling to, and stumbling. There's quite a difference there. And I think the Lord would have us to know this morning, or to remind us this morning, that sin will destroy us. Your sin may not have destroyed you yet. My sin may not have destroyed me. But if it's a besetting sin, one that I'm not dealing with, that sin is going to destroy me at some point. There's a story of a man, it's a true story, in another country, who was a show actor for 20 years. This man had a boa constrictor. If you know what a boa constrictor is, they're very, very large snakes. He had it when it was small, and he trained this boa constrictor. He would stand on a stage like this with thousands of people, and this boa constrictor would wrap itself around his body, and he'd stand there that way. Quite a show. Did this for about 20 years, and with this, the constrictor would wrap itself up around him, and he'd give this thing some kind of a cue. I'm not sure how he let the snake know that he was done, but the snake would unravel itself, and he'd be free. But the evening came when the snake didn't respond to him, but the snake took that man in front of thousands of people that were gathered and crushed him. You know, that's a little bit like our besetting sin will eventually do for us. We can think that we're in charge. It's this little place that we have, this little hidden place, the hidden place that really should be for the Lord, and it's this hidden place for fantasy or for whatever, imaginations. You can put your own thing in there, but they're setting, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God, of the throne of God. I'd like to say this morning, the evidence of holiness in my life and in yours is the power over sin, the freedom from sin. It's the evidence of holiness in your life. In Romans 6, if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Romans 6, verse 16. It says there, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness?" It is too easy for us to think that our besetting sin is not that bad. It is too easy for us to think that no one else knows. It is too easy for us to think subconsciously that we have it under control. But that besetting sin will eventually destroy you if you don't bring that thing into the open. If you don't get honest with God and your brothers and bring that thing into the open, you will one day find yourself crushed, destroyed by sin. Because you are the servant of sin. I don't have that reference in front of me, but Jesus said this way. He said, "Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not forever, but the Son abideth forever. If you're in Christ, you can abide forever. But whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. Today there's not enough fear of sin, I believe. Charles Spurgeon said this way. He said, if we are to be acceptable to God, there can be no keeping of favorite sins, no darling lusts. Anyone know what I'm talking about? No darling lusts, no little things that we allow to be in our lives. Let's turn together to Romans 6, and we want to read verses 17 through 22 in Romans 6. It says, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. This is what happens when you get made free of sin. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness, which simply means you didn't have righteousness. What fruit had you then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end of that is everlasting life. For the wages of sin is still death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So what you have here, you were the servant of sin, and you obeyed from the heart, and you got born again. You were justified. And now that you were justified, you've yielded your members to the Lord, and you were sanctified as you continued in your Christian walk. And as you were sanctified, God keeps working out His holiness in your life. There comes a time when you will be glorified. I'd like to say it this way. You might not agree with my theology, and I didn't used to think this way until I started studying this subject out. But as I studied this subject out, I came to this conclusion that justification, I'll just leave it shorter, justification plus sanctification ends in glorification. Now what happens if here a man is justified, say there's a gate here, and a man enters into the kingdom of heaven. I'm not a good artist. A man enters into the kingdom of heaven, and up here we'll say his glory, up here. So a man enters into the kingdom of heaven, and between his justification and his glorification, there is a path. There is a journey to walk. And this man is excited about his testimony. And so he has this testimony, but that's all that he puts in the bank. That's all that he has. And he parks over here. There's a beautiful park here. There's lots of ease. There's lots of testimony. There's lots of joy. There's lots of good things. And some of the others, in the meantime, they press along this road toward the path of sanctification here. And so you have this path that some are seeking to follow after holiness and to walk in holiness and to allow the Lord God to continue to mold them into the image of Christ, to continue to yield up their instruments, their members as instruments of righteousness unto holiness, which ends in everlasting life. That's what the Word of God says. If you have some that are walking this path, however, you will find there will be some over here that will yell out at these people over here and continually accuse them of being legalists or performance-minded. And they'll tell them that we are not saved by works. And we aren't. We are justified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we are justified, after we have been justified, there is a journey to walk. And if God comes and taps you on the shoulder over here and talks to you about your sin, and you refuse to deal with your sin because you say, I was justified, I don't know when the line is, but there comes a day when this man's justification is no longer going to avail him. He will never see glorification. That's why we have to get straight, because this is so much of twisted philosophy that's out there. There's been so much emphasis on the cross, on this path of self-denial and denying our flesh and all those things. There's been so much emphasis of that. There's been emphasis in the culture that I've come from where there's cross, but there's no Christ. And so the pendulum is swinging. And so now we have Christ and we have no cross. And they're both false, but they both end up in destruction. And so how long a person can sit here, how long a person can continue to not deal with sin that God shows them, I don't know. Only God knows the answer to that question. But I am convinced, as I read through Romans and through the book of Hebrews and different scriptures here, I am convinced that justification plus sanctification ends in glorification. If we resist this and refuse this, there will come a day when we lose this. And we still have our, quote, testimony. And so we need to be aware of what is happening. God says in Romans 6 here, yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto holiness and the end everlasting life. Justification, sanctification, glorification. There's an order. And we rejoice in that. Verse 12, 13, and 16 in Romans 6. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that ye should obey it in the lust thereof, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. But yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law but under grace. What then? Shall we sin? Doesn't matter, because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? Obedience unto righteousness. That almost sounds like righteousness by works, doesn't it? But it's not really. Our position, our holiness is not positional only. We see it very, very clear in the scripture. You know, it's practical. Taking up the cross, denying ourselves, mortifying the deeds of the body. That sounds like involvement to me. It doesn't sound like it's just positional. Too many have Christ without the cross. You know, it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says this way, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And that's a blessing. Praise God. I rejoice in that this morning. It is true. Your old past is gone. The old records that was against you, the sins that were held in God's book against you, they're gone. You're a new creature. But it doesn't mean that we stay there. It doesn't mean that we stay there. Jesus said himself, he said this way, he said, if any man will come after me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. We have to take up the cross. The message of the cross is a message that's not popular. It's been laid down. You and I have a new past that's been washed away or been made new, but we are still free moral agents. We still live in a body of fallen flesh. We still have sin tempting us. We still have things that we have to embrace or things that we have to deny. We are still subject to influences around us. And the devil has not quit by any means just because we have a testimony. The devil hasn't quit by any means at all. Salvation, justification, sanctification, and glorification. You know, in Philippians, if you would turn there, let's turn to Philippians 2. And Philippians 2 is a passage that I've been meditating on just a little bit. Philippians 2 verse 12 says this way, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, this is a verse that my culture would point to. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I would like to say this morning, it is not saying work for your salvation. It's not saying work for your salvation, but it's working out. See, God, when we were born again, God has given to us, within us, all things that pertain to life and godliness. And so if we have that within us, it's like a baby. You're holding a baby on your lap. Within that baby, you have placed the genes as parents. You will never again give those genes to your baby. Those genes are in your baby, the genes that your baby needs to grow up and to learn to walk and to function, and the motor skills, they're all in that baby. But they need to be worked out. They need to be developed. They need to be exercised. They need to be brought to fruition in that baby's life, or it will never accomplish that which it was given for. And the same way in our Christian walk, we've been given everything. We've been given the Holy Spirit. We've been given all things that pertain to life and godliness, but we have to walk these things out. And that's what God is saying here. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why with fear and trembling? Because if you refuse to work your salvation out with fear and trembling, there comes a day when you don't have your salvation, because there is no salvation if you refuse to deal with sin even after you're saved. We don't believe that you can just walk in sin and be saved. What time am I supposed to be done? 12. I'd like to say this morning, in Isaiah, I'm going to turn there, Isaiah 35. There is a, Isaiah 35, there's a passage. As we think of this path of sanctification, let's tie these two together. Isaiah 35, verse 8. It says this way, "And an highway shall be there, and a way. And it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those..." You see, the unjustified will never have opportunity this path. "Though the wayfaring man, it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools shall not err therein." You know, people that refuse to come this path are fools. They are. The way of sanctification is something that we have to come to grips with. It is something that we have to deal with. And going on here... There's a quote here I'd like to read first. It's found in the Unger's Bible Dictionary. It says, "By the holiness of God," when we speak of the holiness of God, "it is not implied that he is subject to some law or standard or moral excellence external to himself, but that all moral law and perfection have their eternal an unchangeable basis in his own nature." God is not holy as in measuring up to something else. It's who he is. It's his holiness that's our standard. You know, there's a song that we sing as we think of this little illustration here. There's a song that we sing. It's found in page 937 of your hymnaries. It says, "Heaven is a holy place, filled with glory and with grace. Sin can never enter there." I think we would do well to meditate on how God cast out Lucifer and his angels and all sin. And God, if God has cast out sin, how do you think you will enter heaven if you have ownership of sin? The difference in ownership versus stumbling is when you refuse to deal with it, when you are willing to hide it. You know, when there's that we call it a stronghold in our life. You know what a stronghold is? A stronghold is simply, if there's a big area, let's say we had an area here of land, and over here there's a little area that's reserved. And that's really what happened with the children of Israel when they came into the land of Jericho. They didn't drive out all their enemies, but there was one little enemy that they left there. And the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal there in Bochim and said unto to the children of Israel there, he said, "You're going to find that this will be a thorn in your side and a snare for you." And they were. Because they didn't deal with all the sin in their life. And that's what I mean by taking ownership of all our sin, our besetting sins. We have to come out and be willing to deal with all of it. We can't leave something there that gives the enemy a foothold to work from. Because that's really what happens. When we leave an area untouched, or we defend it, or we just do it in our thoughts, we have these fantasies or whatever, and we don't deal with it, we are giving Satan an advantage. We're giving him a spot to work from. And I know that we know that. Sin cannot abide where God is. In 1 Samuel 2, verse 2, Hannah's praying, and she says this way, "There is none holy as the Lord." Did you ever think about that holiness is God's crowning attribute? You know, God has many attributes. There's the mercy of the Lord. There's the love of God. There's all these things. But holiness. You know, the angels, the seraphims, the beasts around the throne, they're not singing about the love of God. They're not singing about the mercy of God. They're singing about God's holiness. Even if man had never sinned and never needed mercy and never needed a Savior, I believe they would still be talking about the holiness of God. Let's lift up our eyes this morning. As we think of the holiness of God now, let's just get real practical. Where does God dwell today? Anyone? Where does God dwell? Nobody know? In the heart of man. 1 Corinthians 6 says, ye are the temple of the living God. Now if Uzzah was struck dead because he approached the ark of God where the presence of God was in an unsanctified way, how careful should we really be about this temple? How we treat this temple? The addictions that we have, whether it's food, soft drinks, whether it's alcohol, whether it's nicotine, whether it's immorality, whether it's working too hard, whether it's whatever it is, this is the temple of the living God. How holy do you think we should keep this temple? How careful should we be in our hearts as we think of that? What happened when Moses came to the burning bush? You know, everything that God touches or occupies is holy. And the area surrounding it becomes holy. We know what happened when Moses came near the burning bush and God was in that burning bush. And God stopped him and said, take off your shoes, for the ground that you're on is holy. Why was the ground holy? Because God was there. You know, the Mount of Transfiguration is called the Holy Mount. And we, if we start comprehending the holiness of God, it brings a deeper appreciation, a deeper worship in our heart for the mercy of God, because we see how much we need it. Until you become convinced of God's absolute holiness, you will never have a passion for holiness. It's simply the separation of sin in our heart. Lord, who shall dwell in thy tabernacle? Who shall abide in thy holy hill? You know, if you refuse to follow after holiness, the day will come when God will separate himself from you eternally. We hear much about the love of God. And God loves us. But you know what? God loves his holiness more than he loves you. Do you know that? God loves holiness more than he loves you. God is willing that you should be separated from him for eternity if you say that I like my sin. If you are willing to cling to your sin, God would rather that you be separated from him for eternity. Because God will not bring sin into his presence. Jesus loves the sinner, but he hates his sin. He hates his sin. Sin can never enter there. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 6. I'll try to finish here very shortly. 2 Corinthians 6. Let's read verses 14 through chapter 7, verse 1. For sin shall not have dominion. I'm in the wrong place here. Verse 14. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. There's some conditions here. And will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We are called to holiness. Now, I'd like to turn back to Hebrews chapter 12 in closing here. Hebrews chapter 12. I'll start reading in verse 12. We read the first five verses there. We're just going to read them again. It says, wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down on the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. But let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator, profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know that how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Now, this is not quite the scripture I was looking for, but we'll get there just a little bit later. I'd like to ask a question. How was Esau profane? How was Esau profane? It calls him a profane person here, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. You know, I always looked at profane as very dirty, very unclean, very evil. But you know, when I looked the word up, it gives this thought, irreverence or contempt for God or sacred things. So when a man really doesn't care about what God thinks, he's a profane person. We are told, some of the commentators think, that from the time that Esau took that morsel of meat and rejected the blessing, to the time that he sought after it carefully with tears was a span of 20 years. Why it went 20 years until he started to catch on what he lost, I'm not sure. How long people can sit here profane, I don't know. That's only for God to judge, because he knows what he's doing in each heart. I can't tell you that. But you know, we can profane the things of God by refusing to take a serious look at sin. There was a verse I wanted to read here in Hebrews 12, verse 5. It talks about, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all, and this all, I think, is speaking of the sons of God, are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, in verse 9, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but the reason God chastens us is for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. That's why God chastens us. And when God chastens us, it hurts. It does. But it's for our profit, it says, that we might be partakers of his holiness. And we remember what it said in verse 6. And the end, it was speaking about holiness, and the end, everlasting life. You know, that's what it goes on, it says, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. And it goes on there. When God chastens us, follow after holiness. Let's be exercised by that. Let's allow God to work in us that which he wants to work, whether it's correcting us of sin or whatever it might be. That's all I have to share. I wish you the Lord's blessings. God bless you.